to open your Bibles to Luke 1. I want to begin, I've probably shared this, maybe all of you have heard this before, but I want to share a little bit of a story. When I was in high school, a friend of mine, Jamie Schellenberg, introduced me to what was at the time a fairly new comic strip. I'll ask Heidi just to pop a slide up behind me. Comic strip that had just come out about a year previous to his introducing me to it, and I very quickly fell in love with Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin and Hobbes tells the story, the adventures of a precocious and adventurous, mischievous six-year-old named Calvin and his anthropomorphic stuffed tiger, Hobbes. I don't know if you know this, but the two main characters, Calvin and Hobbes, are actually named after the theologian, Reformed theologian John Calvin, and the English political philosopher Thomas Hobbes. And so as you read this, there's a lot of theology and philosophy, and I just fell in love with these comic strips, reading them during that season of my life, a season of life during which, quite frankly, there wasn't a lot of happiness or joy in my life. My family was full of conflict and chaos. My parents were heading towards a divorce. But in that season, I would read these and often come to points where you would laugh out loud, reading alone, and it just brought me a tremendous amount of joy in a tough season of life. And so years later, when Crystalline and I were expecting our first child, for me, it was a no-brainer that if we had a boy, his name would be Calvin. A name which apparently, if you look up books on names of meanings of names, Calvin means bald, but for me actually represented joy and a lot of laughter. It meant adventure. It meant imagination. It meant joy and laughter. I don't recall much resistance from Crystalline. I asked her yesterday, and maybe there was some, but I missed it. So when our first son was born, we named him Calvin after a comic strip character. And Calvin, for me, is so much more than just a name. This morning, as we move forward in our study of Luke's gospel, we come to a story about the birth and then the naming of another son, a little boy. And what I want to contend this morning is that in this story, as we make our way through it, there is far more going on here than just a little boy getting a name. Thus far in Luke's narrative, we've been introduced to a number of characters. We have met Zechariah, a priest, and his wife Elizabeth, also of priestly descent. They are old and childless when we meet them. We have been introduced to Mary, a young teenage girl from an unimportant place, a small town called Nazareth, a young woman who is engaged to be married but remains still a virgin. We have met Gabriel, an angel who stands in the presence of God, who is sent by God as a messenger, first visiting Zechariah and then second visiting Mary, telling both of them that a child will be born, to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth, though old, will give birth to a son who will be great, who will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth, and whose ministry will bring many people back to God and will bring about reconciliation between many people. To Mary, that she, though still a virgin, will have the Holy Spirit come upon her and the power of God will overshadow her, and she will conceive a son who will be great, a son who will receive the throne of his father David and who will reign over a kingdom that will never end. In the passage we explored last Sunday, we witnessed as Mary went to visit her relative, Elizabeth. And we watched these two women as they came together. We watched and we listened as they really exploded with joy. And not only them, but also the unborn child in Elizabeth's womb exploded with joy in the presence of Mary, the one who would bear Jesus, the Messiah. This morning, we pick up the story immediately following that at verse 57. We're going to read to verse 66. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. I want to do three things with you this morning. First, we're going to walk through the story and just unpack what exactly is happening here. Second, we're going to try and find the center. What's the point? What's really this story all about? And third, we're going to think through its implications for us. What is it God wants to say to us through this text this morning? So as our passage begins, we discover that the long longed for day has finally arrived. Elizabeth, the elderly wife of the priest Zechariah, against all hope, against all expectation, conceived a child in her old age, just as the angel Gabriel had announced to her husband as he burnt incense in the holy place in the temple some 9 months earlier. And now she's at full term. It's time. And she gives birth to a son. And this exciting event is far from a private, quiet family affair. Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth were from a small town in the hill country of Judea. Now, I've never grown up in a small town. I've always lived in relatively large cities, but I've heard about small town life. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody leaves their doors unlocked and keys in the ignition. I mean, kids, this was true even of me growing up in a city years ago. You'd kind of leave and go play and come home when the lights came on. I mean, this is small town Judea. And Elizabeth and Zechariah are there. And Elizabeth, elderly Elizabeth, had a child finally. After all these years, they were barren. She wanted, I mean, many of her neighbors and relatives had wept with her and mourned with her. And here she is, gave birth. And so the whole neighborhood comes, the whole town, you can imagine, gathering. And the text says they shared her joy. They just rejoiced with her. This day that she thought would never come finally came. Because of the unusualness of this pregnancy in particular, this infant son, this birth, it's understood by Zechariah and Elizabeth and their community as evidence of God's great mercy, God's compassion, God's kindness shown to them. To be sure, every new child born is a gift from God and evidence of God's mercy, God's compassion. But in this case, where it was so improbable, so beyond hope, Elizabeth in her old age, pregnant, and gives birth to a child, and they rejoice in God's mercy to her. Now you'll remember that Zechariah and Elizabeth were a godly couple. Zechariah was a priest, his wife also of priestly stock. They were introduced to us way back in verse 6 as righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now that, of course, does not mean that they're sinlessly perfect. It means that they are faithful, that they loved God, that they sought to obey God and live in accordance with His law. Clearly not sinlessly perfect. We saw Zechariah's failure to believe Gabriel when Gabriel spoke to him in the holy place. And because of that, he's dealing with, even in this story, his inability to speak until such time as Gabriel's announcement comes true. But it remains true that they are a faithful, godly couple. And so as a God-fearing couple, seeking to be faithful to God and His law, in keeping with that, they made arrangements to have their son circumcised on the eighth day following his birth. In accordance with the Old Testament law, in accordance with God's instruction first given to Abram in Genesis 17, where we read, For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Now again, just like his birth and the joy that was celebrated communally, this procedure, this baby's circumcision, would not have taken place in the privacy of a doctor's office or a surgical suite at a hospital. This would have been part of the community celebration. Friends and neighbors, family coming together to celebrate and to mark this step of obedience of a Zechariah and Elizabeth as they do this. So they gather around. And though in Old Testament stories we read other stories, it indicates that typically, often, infants, children were named at birth. It seems that by this time, a custom has been developed among the Jews that linked the official naming of the child with this ceremony of circumcision on the eighth day. And so their son is yet to be named. This eighth day comes, and they gather for this procedure, for this ceremony. Now, typically, a father would preside over this, but remember, Zechariah can't speak. He can't address those who are there. He can't speak about what they're doing. He can't offer the prayers to God as they circumcise this child, his son. And so presumably someone else, a colleague priest, another member of the family, is stepping in, filling in for Zechariah, presiding over the ceremony, addressing those gathered to share in it, reciting the prayers. And we can imagine this individual, in the course of all that's going on, lifting up their son and preparing to identify him as Zechariah Jr. Our text says, verse 59, they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. That's what's unfolding before their eyes. But to their surprise, to their shock, Elizabeth, this elderly, gray-haired, new, glowing mom, interrupts with a no! No! Her response is emphatic. She decisively rejects their expectation, the expectation of family and friends. She decisively rejects the custom of naming their child, their son, after his father, or at least after another member of the family. No, he is to be called John, she asserts. Her family and friends, in their surprise, they say that there's no one among your relatives with that name. There's no one in the Old Testament with that name. John. They can't believe that Elizabeth would stray from the norm, from the expectation. What are you thinking, Elizabeth? Why in the world would you name him John? It makes no sense. But they don't actually make much effort to dissuade Elizabeth. It's a patriarchal culture. They go find the father. He'll sort this out for us. Now, it's interesting to note at this point that Luke tells us they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. That actually raises a question. Why would they make signs to Zechariah? He can't speak. Presumably he can hear, right? So why do they do this? Now, there is a possibility. The word used to describe his condition earlier on in verse 22 is a word that sometimes can mean both mute and deaf. But from what we read later on in the text where it says his mouth was open, his tongue was set free, we have no indication that he's deaf. So maybe they're just so flustered by Elizabeth's outburst. No, his name is John, that they just like start making signs to him, because he's been making signs for like better than nine months, right, to them. He's not been able to speak since that encounter with Gabriel in the holy place in the temple where he doubted him. And so they make signs to him, evidently. However it happens, they manage to communicate their question to Zechariah. And Zechariah understands, and he, like his wife Elizabeth, responds emphatically. First of all, he signs for something to write on. He needs something. He still can't talk. And so they brought him a tablet, likely a wax tablet, in which he can scribe into the wax, and then they can wipe it smooth again. And he scratches in his response. His name is John. The emphasis is, in fact, on John. In the original language, you can play with word order, and you put words at the beginning of a phrase to put emphasis on them. And so, in the original, it actually says, John is his name. John is his name. I mean, that's the first thing he scratches into there. Ioannis. John. It's the first word they would have seen. Suddenly, after more than 9 months of being unable to speak, Luke tells us Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue was set free. And Zechariah begins to speak praising God. For more than 9 months, Zechariah endured a forced silence. He has had a great deal of time to think and to reflect. He has no doubt relived that experience with Gabriel in the holy place over and over and over again. Like, why didn't I believe him? It was an angel. What were you thinking, Zach? He has thought and reflected. He has contemplated God's message to him that his wife would have a son. He has watched as his wife grew more and more pregnant. Well, not more and more pregnant, but you're either pregnant or you're not. But he's seen the unfolding of God's promise before his eyes, and she's delivered a son. All that God said has come true. And now, as he declares his name to be John, his tongue is loosed, and he begins to praise God. He bursts into a song that we'll actually look at next Sunday. We'll explore Zechariah's song. As you can imagine, in a small town, strange events like this didn't have a chance of remaining under wraps. Luke tells us all the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Hey, you know Zechariah? Yeah, the old priest, him and his wife Elizabeth? She got pregnant, she had a son, and they did the strangest thing. They named him John. They didn't name him Zechariah. They didn't name him after his father. They didn't name him after anyone in the family. John. And Zechariah scratched John into a tablet. And the moment he did that, suddenly, boom, his voice is back. He couldn't talk for like 10 months, almost a year. Strange and unusual events for sure. And everybody is talking about it. Luke adds, everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? John, what's John going to do? What's God doing? What's up with this? This is strange and unusual. With the story laid out before us, I want us to ask the question, what lies at the center of this? I mean, what's the point, really? Is this simply an interesting story about the birth and naming of a baby boy? Or is there more going on here? And I want to contend that there's more. More than we might at first recognize. And in order to see it, I think we need to grasp just how utterly surprising it was to the entire community for Elizabeth and Zechariah to name their baby John. The community who joined them for the circumcision ceremony naturally assumed they would name him after his father, just like everyone else did. I mean, it's what you do. Your son is named after his father or at least another member of the family. And so when Elizabeth objects and declares emphatically, no, her son's name is John, they assume she's off her rocker and they go to find the father so he can set her straight. He'll give the son the expected name. But Zechariah stuns them too. He scratches John into that writing tablet. This is bizarre to them. This is completely unexpected. They're going against the grain of cultural expectation, cultural norm. And yet, Zechariah and Elizabeth are insistent. They are determined. And here I want us to pause for a moment and ask the question, why? Why do they go against the cultural norm? Why do they go against all cultural expectation? Why do they not cave to the social pressure that they faced? Why do they insist on naming their son John? And the answer, maybe we don't think about it, but the answer is quite simple. They do so out of obedience to God. Do you remember when Zechariah was in the temple burning incense? Gabriel said to him, among other things, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And we don't know exactly how, but very clearly Zechariah was able to communicate that information to his wife Elizabeth. And both of them were committed. Both of them committed themselves to obey God's instruction, to go God's way, despite any cultural expectations to the contrary, despite any social pressure to do otherwise, they would go God's way, they would obey. They would do what God said. They would name their son John. When we stop and think, ask the question, what does this have to do with us? What is God wanting to say to us? Our answer is found in looking to Elizabeth and Zechariah. They chose to obey God in the naming of their son. In the face of social pressure, cultural expectations, they were committed to doing what God called them to do. And God calls us to the same thing. God calls us as those who are His followers, those who have committed ourselves to Him. He calls us to be women and men, young and old, who obey, who commit ourselves to do what He calls us to do. The Christian life is a life of submission to Christ. It is about submitting our lives to His will. It is about submitting our ways to His ways. It's about submitting ourselves to His word, to all that He says in His written word, and all of His leading through His Spirit in our lives now. It is to bow before Him, not only as Savior, but also as Lord, to say, Jesus, I will obey You. Now, the truth is that when it comes to obeying God, each and every one of us finds ourselves in a place similar to that of Elizabeth and Zechariah, facing pressure to go in a direction other than the one that God calls us to. We face all kinds of pressure. We face cultural pressure, the pressures of cultural expectations on us, social pressure. We also face the pressure of temptation that the enemy of our souls throws our way to lead us astray. We face the pressure of just our internal bentness, our brokenness, that those sinful desires in our hearts, our sinful affections. We face pressure to not obey from all kinds of sources. And you know, one thing that's important for us to recognize is sometimes that pressure comes from well-meaning people. And certainly, Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors and family and friends weren't trying to get them to go against God. They probably didn't know the story of what happened, what God had spoken through Gabriel to Zechariah. But even in this instance, well-meaning friends and family are pressuring them to do what's the normal thing to do, not do this unusual thing. When I was in Bible college many years ago, I had a friend who came and studied. He was coming just for 1 year to study, grow in his faith, and then he was going to return home and get on with life. And over the course of that year, I saw God get a hold of his heart in a really neat way, and he began to ask the question. He began to wonder, is God calling me into vocational Christian ministry? He was thinking about youth ministry. And so when he left in spring to go home, he left with the full intention of coming back for a second year, which had not been on the radar. He was feeling this call, this sense of the Lord's leading. And I think, sadly, he went home, and his parents, who love him and who love the Lord, said, no, you can't do that. You need to get on with life. You need to get a real job and get on with life. And so he never came back. Now, I don't know God's providence, God's leading, but it seemed to me that God was getting a hold of his heart and pulling him in one way, and other people who loved him and loved Jesus said, no, you got to go this way. This is what you got to do. And so each and every one of us needs to recognize that we face pressure. Pressure of temptation, pressure from the enemy, pressure from our own sinful desires, pressure from our culture, from peers, even pressure from those who love us sometimes to go in directions that are contrary to what God is leading us to, what God is leading you to do. Obeying Christ requires that we set our resolve to decisively reject the pressures that we may face, and that we would choose to obey like Zechariah and Elizabeth did on this occasion. Of course, in Elizabeth and Zechariah's lives, there were other occasions where they failed. I mean, we saw Zechariah fail to believe an angel speaking to him. They didn't always get it right, and the truth is, neither do you or I. There are countless times where we fail to obey. In little ways and big ways, we fail to do what we know God calls us to do. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. We are not left to wallow in despair. Jeff Vanderstelt writes this: you need to believe the gospel, the good news, in order to step out and obey Jesus. You need to believe the gospel. Without believing the good news, obedience to Christ is impossible. The gospel is this, that Jesus came not only to take your place and die on the cross for your sin and mine, to bear the punishment that we deserve, but Jesus came to live the life that we fail to live. Jesus came and lived a life of complete perfect submission to the Father. He obeyed the Father. He resisted pressure to go an easier way, to go a different way. In a few weeks, we will walk through Jesus' experience with Satan, where he faces temptation. Jesus resisted the pressure from Satan. Jesus resisted the pressure from Peter's rebuke when Peter says, no, you don't die. Messiahs don't die. When he tried to steer him clear of the cross, Jesus resisted the pressure to run from the physical pain and the spiritual abandonment he experienced on the cross when his Father puts all of our sin on, unto Jesus and turns away. Jesus resisted that pressure, and he obeyed the Father completely, perfectly, fully. And here's the good news. Not only does Jesus die for our sin, but through faith in him, his perfect obedience is credited to us. We are clothed with his perfect obedience. It's not about us cleaning ourselves up or getting it right on our own. We can't, but we are clothed with his obedience. And when we understand the gospel, like Jeff says, you need to believe the gospel in order to step out in obedience. Because he goes on and he writes this, you need to believe the gospel in order to step out and obey Jesus. You need to believe he has saved you. You are forgiven and loved. There is no record of wrongs against you. You need to believe he is saving you. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You need to believe he will save you. You have nothing to fear because your future is in his hands. Without the gospel, we can't obey. But with the gospel, when we know that we are forgiven, that we are pure, that we are seen by the Father with Christ's perfect obedience, we know we don't need to live in guilt and fear. We know that he indwells us by the power of his Spirit to equip us to become the men and the women, young and old, that he calls us to be, that obedience is possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that we need not fear anything. No kind of pressure, no kind of opposition, even death. We need not fear because our future is sure in Jesus. That's the good news. And when we believe the good news, when we grasp it, we can grow in obedience and grow to be more and more the women and men that God calls us to be. Because of the gospel, we can grow in obedience. We can become men and women who lead lives of growing obedience. We can do like Elizabeth and Zechariah did. We can resist the pressure to cave, to go another way. We can live against the flow of culture, against the flow of peer pressure. We can learn to live as men and women submitted to Jesus. This is a story about far more than just a baby being named John. It's a story about a man and a woman submitted to God who choose obedience in the face of pressure. It's a story that points us to Jesus, the one who perfectly submitted himself to the Father and resisted all pressure to turn aside and went to the cross for us, so that through faith in him, we have hope, transformation. We have hope to learn to live the life he's called us to. We have hope to grow in obedience, to resist the pressure that comes at us from all over the place to go another way. May we submit ourselves to that. May we believe the good news and grow in obedience. Amen.